Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're only going to look at two verses here. That's because I want to take you to the passage that Paul quotes. And the sermon title is, It's a Perfect Time. And I want to thank Paul and the musicians for their work on honoring our mothers today. I'm going to continue the series in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And fortunately, the only thing that my passage has to do with mothers is in Isaiah 49, where it says mothers might forget their children, which isn't appropriate for Mother's Day. So I'm really glad we took care of all the Mother's Day before we got to the exposition this morning. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the first thing I want you to see is that God wants us to be influential ambassadors. Now, being co-workers, understood here that we're co-workers working together with God. Also, we are exhorting. This is one of those elastic terms. It could be encouraging, warning, exhorting. There's just no really good way to translate it because it's such a broad term. But I want to come back to that concept. We are exhorting you not in vain the grace of God to have received. So the direct object here is you. And what he's wanting here is that we should work together with God in such a way that we fulfill the requirement we have as ambassadors. Now, I want you to think with me about this idea of evangelism. How many of you have Baptist roots? Okay. Those of you with Baptist roots, you attended evangelism classes. You had to go knock on doors. You had a visitation program that you followed. You memorized a presentation. Does that sound familiar? Okay. When I look in Scripture, the model is different. Now, my master's thesis was on evangelism, and so in connection with that, I ended up reading all the stuff in the literature. And what I found with the Baptist approach to evangelism, it was primarily pragmatic, what works rather than what's biblical. And I think as people of God, we're called first to Scripture and to see what Scripture does. And if you look at the Apostle Paul, he engages in all kinds of different methods, quote unquote, of evangelism. But here, the model is that of ambassador. An ambassador is a really interesting concept. You're a negotiator. You are somebody who is representing an entity, a nation. And as a representative of that nation, you go into a foreign country and then you represent the interests of your country. How do you do that? Well, with a whole bunch of different ways. Sometimes you're an ambassador by what you don't say because you're in a hostile environment. Sometimes you encourage because the environment you're in is headed this direction, and yeah, that's great. So what I want to do is help you understand what God wants you to be. You're a co-worker with Him. You are moving into a foreign land as His ambassador. And that's what evangelism is really about. You are with someone who has yet to be reconciled to God. That's what chapter 5 is about. God's not mad at the world. He's reconciled the world unto Himself, not accounting or imputing their transgressions unto them. So we are exhorting, encouraging others to be reconciled to God because He's already done all the work. How cool is that? But as an ambassador, you are going in using your talent, your ability, your experience to try to influence others closer to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes you talk about God's love. Sometimes you talk about the conscience. So having a set prescribed way of doing evangelism, you know, That's really not what evangelism is about, is it? How many of you ever sat through an Amway presentation, sales pitch? I remember when I was in seminary, this guy came to seminary. He was came to have lunch with students, you know, and he met me and he wanted to meet me for lunch. So we set up a time and I had to drive my car all the way over someplace about 10 miles away, and I met him with for lunch. And when I sat down at the lunch, I realized this was a mistake. And what he really wanted to do was sign me up to sell Amway, because, you know, pastors, they have a lot of influence and a lot of friends, and, you know, I'm heading to the, and so this is a good way to make money on the side while you're pastoring a church. You know, so I ate my lunch and politely thanked him for the time. I think I even had to pay for my own lunch. You know, learned a big lesson. Find out why somebody wants to go to lunch before you set up the agreement to go to lunch. Could have saved us both a lot of time. Because it's unbiblical. 1 Thessalonians 2, that's not what Paul would do. And Paul should be taken as normative. So did Paul ever fight with people about the gospel? Of course he did. You look through Acts, he fought with the Pharisees, with the Judaizers. He argued with them. Man, he lit into them like good old Rush Limbaugh lit into liberals. Not to convert them, they're unconvertible. Those Jews would never believe. But the people listening, they saw the value of the arguments. So is arguing with people a legitimate form of being an ambassador? Well, it can be. You have your wits about you. You are there representing God. You're co-working with Him in order to influence other people. So whose job is it to do evangelism? Well, it's God's job. It's God's job to bring people to Himself. And, you know, I've heard all the arguments. Oh, if you don't go, they'll spend eternity in hell. Well, if they don't believe, they will spend eternity. Well, who's going to tell them if you don't go? Well, He was that true light, which having come into the world, enlighteneth every man. But I also believe I am a co-worker with God, and He brings people to me, and I come across people who may be interested in talking about spiritual things. And it's the natural outgrowth of a conversation with people where there's an exchange of ideas. That is so freeing to not feel like I have to go through, have you heard of the four spiritual laws? You know, I know the guy was in marketing before he wrote the four spiritual laws. But the reality of it is that that's not what God is about. You are an ambassador on Him, and you are influencing people. So Paul is saying, look, I'm encouraging you to not have received the grace of God in vain. Now notice the aorist tense. You have already received the grace of God. And what he wants you to do is not do that, not to have received it in vain. When you use this term vain, yeah, I really don't like that translation because it's used in 1 Corinthians 15, unless you believed in vain, and it causes people a lot of concern. It's not the faith there in 1 Corinthians 15. It's whether the object in which you have believed is false. But what the word means is to come up empty-handed. In Luke chapter 20, we won't turn there, verses 10 and 11. It's a parable, but a guy wants to collect his income from an orchard that he's planted, and he sends his servant, and they ridicule him, beat him, and send him away vain, empty-handed. And then he sends another guy, and they do the same thing to him, and they send him away vain, empty-handed. It just means coming up with nothing. So Paul here, he says, you are co-workers with God, so make the most of this. Like an ambassador, use your positions, use your influence in order to bring people to Christ, to be reconciled is a term that he's using here in this passage, to turn, and they're angry, they're in a state of hostility, God's friendly towards them, to try and get them to turn and receive the grace of God just like you did. Okay? So that's verse 1. My point here is, let's be influential ambassadors. And the next thing I want to show you is from verse 2. And this is a really great time. Right now is the time of salvation. Let's look at verse 2, please. For he is saying, the season or the period, it's a time of favor. I have listened, I have paid attention to you in this current time of favor, this current season of favor. It's a period of grace, it's a period of favor. And God's listening to us. And in a day of deliverance, I have helped you. Behold, now is the season. A very, very favorable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. So he has come to help upon hearing a cry. That's what he's saying here in verse 2. God has not ignored people. Now, I want to take you to the passage where he quotes from, and that's Isaiah 49. Marvin, could I get you to pass out this handout here of Isaiah, right here? Keep one for myself. Thank you. So he's quoting Isaiah chapter 49, and I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Isaiah, and I want to just give you an overview of the book of Isaiah. I know you're thinking, oh good, we're going to get out early and go to Mother's Day lunch early. And now he's going to teach the whole book of Isaiah. Well, I still have 15 minutes, okay? So that's plenty of time to do the book. That's why I've given you a handout. So when we talk about this book, Isaiah, there's only one author, although we'll hear people talk about 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah. That's such common terminology. It doesn't mean that they are liberal. It means that Isaiah breaks itself into two seriously distinct parts. All right? The purpose of the book is to prove that no idol can bring people and nations to judgment, provide salvation, and predict the future. That's the argument of Isaiah. And the predicting the future, several hundred years, Isaiah was writing in 740 B.C., even before the destruction of Israel in 722. And he's talking about Cyrus by name, who came along in 536 B.C. So the space from 740 all the way down to 536, several hundred years before Cyrus ever showed up, Isaiah is calling him by name as the one who would return Israel back to the nation that they were exported from. So the northern 10 tribes were carted off by Assyria, who was the world empire in 722. The Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. They carted off Babylon, the Babylon to Babylon, the southern two tribes in 586 BC, and they're there in Babylon for 70 years, according to the prophecies of Jeremiah. Well, Babylon gets conquered by the Median Persian Empire. Media is the old, ancient, actually the geographic footprint of Babylon. The Persian Empire, they were the Walmart of empires. You sign up with us, we'll give you more horses than you can possibly ride on. You don't sign up with us, and we'll slaughter men, women, children. And so they persuaded everybody to become part of their program. But in the process of doing this, Cyrus actually is a believer. I take people at their confessions. And Cyrus, if you look through scripture, issued a decree, and he did so out of theology that is very sound. We have that decree repeated four times in the Old Testament. And his decree is that the Jews must go back to Israel and rebuild the temple and also rebuild the city. The command he gave, according to Isaiah, is to rebuild both the city and the temple, both of those. If you see down here, Isaiah 44:28, Cyrus will rebuild the city and the temple, both of those things. That's the decree that Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 9 in his vision of 77s. Very important to distinguish that, not some obscure passage in Nehemiah 2 that tells you that our Gregorian calendar is wonky. But Scripture makes it very clear. Cyrus is a decree, and he decreed to build both. You don't care about that, but I do. All right? So Isaiah writes, and he says, which idol can name by name Cyrus, who's going to return the people, the Jews, out of captivity, which hadn't even happened yet? So what happened was God cured Israel of idolatry through the Babylonian captivity. You realize they were idolaters right from the start. Okay? They were never apart from idolatry. You know, Jacob married two of the Armenian girls, Rachel and Leah. Remember those two? And Rachel did what with her father's idols? Stolen. And then lied to her dad about it, okay? So they're idolaters right from the start. And they go down into Egypt for 430 years. And they add to their idolatry now all the Egyptian idols. And the queen of heaven. And they have raisin cakes. And all of this idolatry. And it went right with them out of Egypt into the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness. They're still offering sacrifices to idols. And they're still worshiping the host of heaven. They're idolaters. And in the Babylonian captivity, God finally cured them of idolatry. And he did so through the book of Isaiah. And his argument is no idol can do what I am doing. They're just dumb stone idols. But I am a living God, and I can declare in advance what's going to happen. So that's what makes the book of Isaiah, the centrality of the authorship, so important. So the division of the book, there are six chapters in the book of Isaiah. All right, the first three, the book of Emmanuel, the first 12 chapters, includes an overview of the book. It includes the judgment upon Israel, and then the what we call the book of Emmanuel. It includes those first 12 chapters. The next is the judgment of the nations, 13 to 27, and then the book of judgment on Israel, which is 34 and 35. Then you have this historical section of Isaiah, and it's 36 through 39, historical narrative about Assyria, and then these guys coming from Babylon and talking to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah getting sick. You know, we won't go through the exposition of it, but it's a transition because you're moving from the world of Assyria to Babylon. By the time you get to chapter 40, there is no Assyria anymore, even though he's writing in the 740 BC period. Now it's all Babylon. Babylon would be like Princeton is to Dallas. It's a little outpost in the Assyrian Empire that this is a godforsaken part of the Assyrian Empire. Let's put our criminals down there in Babylon, you know, Iraq. Let's go put them down there. It's a horrible desert place. It's awful. Nobody wants to live there. Let's stick them to. So this outpost became a world empire and actually defeated the people who put them there. With good cause, because they hated them for exporting them to a place they didn't want to live. But it's all about Babylon, and it's all about the restoration. These are prophecies of restoration. So you have the book of Cyrus, chapters 40 through 48. Somebody, who is it studying Isaiah? Sarah, in your class next week, you're studying Isaiah 40. Now you know Isaiah 40 from the Handel's Messiah. every mountain shall be brought low and every valley will be exalted. Those are actual literal sentences from Isaiah talking about the coming millennial kingdom. But before you can have a millennial kingdom, you've got to get the Jews back in the land. Isaiah says there's going to be two restorations. The first one was in 536 BC. And the second one, anybody know the date of the second one? 1948. So we know we're in the end times, and Isaiah very clearly says there are two restorations. One, 536, two, 1948. Now the second restoration, there's two parts to it. The first is to judgment, the vision of the dry bones. Israel is in the land, but they are lost as billy goats. Okay? I digress. The book of Cyrus is 40 through 48. And then you see the book of the suffering servant, 49 through 57. That's where we are this morning. And then the book of future glory, Isaiah 58 through 66. So Israel will not escape, 1 through 6. But Emmanuel's remnant will escape. This is the book of Emmanuel, 7 through 12. The nations will not escape. Idols cannot save. But the marvelous servant can. So make your choice today. The last chapters of Isaiah are an appeal for salvation. You know, it's just come, drink, eat. You don't have any money, Isaiah 63. Come, drink freely. It's an open invitation for salvation. But I want to focus on 49, which is the first chapter of this center book on the suffering servant. Listen, and I'm going to break this chapter into three parts. The servant saves Gentiles and Jews. I want you to see why it's so important that Paul picks up this chapter in 2 Corinthians. The servant saves Gentiles and Jews. Listen, O coastlands. That's the Gentiles. Listen, O coastlands, to me and take heed, you peoples from afar. Plano's afar, a long ways from Jerusalem. The Lord has called me from the womb. This is the Messiah. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name and has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. His quiver, in his quiver, he has hidden me. He's going to be a powerful warrior. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. O Israel here probably is recognizing the name Israel, which means prince with God or hero with God. So the Messiah is going to be the hero or the prince with God, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. Interesting, the Messiah's view of his work. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. You can see how from Christ's human perspective, he can say, man, I died to save my people, the Jews, but yet they have yet to believe. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So he's going to save Israel and bring them back to God. Indeed, he says, this is the Father says, it is too small a thing. Are you with me? 49:6. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's too small for this amazing servant of the Lord. That's not enough. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, that is, Israel rejects the Messiah, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. So the Messiah will save the Gentiles and also the Jews. That's verses 1 through 7. And this salvation is now. Now. This, look at this salvation that he's going to talk about in verses 8 through 13. This salvation now will lead to the kingdom of the future. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. This is the passage Paul quotes when he says you should be an ambassador, because now is the time that God is saving the Gentiles. How many of you are Gentiles? Okay, anybody here in the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No Jews. I wish we had a Jew. That would be nice. A Jew who believes in Jesus. We'd call him a Christian. Why? Because he's in Christ. What happened to all the Jews who believed in Jesus? Well, in Acts 2, they went into church. They're in the church. They're part of the church. But you're Gentiles who are worshiping and serving the Messiah of Israel. So he says, this is an acceptable time. In context, the time of salvation to the Jews. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. So he's going to take this salvation to the entire world. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all the desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. So the salvation now will lead to that future kingdom. I will make each of them mount, each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. This is right out of Isaiah 40. Surely these shall come from afar, and look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Now, I've done as much research on this term as I possibly can. There's some good arguments that this is a reference to China. I can't confirm that. But these are from afar, from a distant, from all over the world. God is going to bring believing Gentiles into his kingdom. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. So this salvation of the Gentiles now will lead into the kingdom, and it will also result in the salvation of Israel. Israel will be restored and glorified. And that's in verses 14 through 26. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Israel says, man, we're outcasts. Can a woman forget her nursing child? You can see why I didn't take my Mother's Day message from here. And not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. It's impossible, God says, for me to forget the Jews. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. He's going to pronounce judgment on the Gentiles who harm Israel. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourself with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. So all of the Jews from all of the world are going to be brought by the Gentiles back to Israel. For your waste and your desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be a far away, no danger to Israel and the Jews back in the land. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. This is the remnant. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro. And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these Where were they? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard, this signal, for the peoples. And they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then that you will know that I am the Lord, and they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children, and I will feed those who oppress you their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood, as sweet wine, as all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So Paul delighted to exalt his ministry as a Jew to the salvation of Gentiles, because it meant when the Gentiles are saved, that God is smiling in favor upon the world, and that will lead to the kingdom where the Jews will finally be dwelling in the land, having believed in the Messiah. Since Gentiles and Jews are being saved, we are in the favorable time of the Lord. It's a perfect time to be an ambassador. I saw a really funny meme on Facebook, and I laughed. I watched it several times. Now, I'm very partial towards twins. I had twin sisters. My daughter has twin daughters. And here's a pair of twins, and the parent is trying to feed the twins. And she takes a spoonful of food to the one twin, which is labeled Jew. And the spoon is labeled the gospel. What do you think the first twin does? The first twin does turns away and does this. And the other twin watches and opens the mouth wide. Give it to me. Give it to me. So this is the Jew with the gospel. And the Gentile is opening the mouth and welcoming it. That's where we are now. You are an ambassador for the Creator of the world. You are an ambassador for this amazing servant of the Lord, who is right now eagerly giving the gospel to the Gentiles. That's why Paul quotes this chapter. That's why he picks up the first chapter of this book of the suffering servant. Do you know where Isaiah 52 and 53 is? Right here in this book of Isaiah 49 through 57. So I'm encouraging you this morning that it is a perfect time to be an ambassador, and you are. Father, we ask that you would help us.